That psalm is just a good thing. I don't know if you had the opportunity to get outside at all yesterday or this past week and just look up or look around or go for a walk. There's something amazing about that perspective that we gain when we're outside. Our world seems to close in on us when we're in a room or in a car. And you get outside and you just look up at the skies and the heavens and you just start to think, God, how amazing that you made all this and that you care for us. Our sermon is going to be from Acts 17 this morning. That passage in Psalm 8 is going to connect a little bit later in that. So if you're following along on a device or with your Bible, you can open it to Acts chapter 17. Back before we had a shutdown in early March due to the pandemic. We were going through the book of Acts, and we finished the first part of it. There's a map that we want to show you, and the map has a picture of some of Paul's missionary journeys. And on this map, you'll be able to see portions of where he went. That little slider that he's doing right now, that's pretty cool because that shows the ancient world, and then the modern world. So when you go clear to the right-hand side of the screen, that's the world that Paul was in. Now at the top section there, there is a first, second, and third. And if you click on the second journey there, that'll show Paul's second missionary journey. That's where we're at in the book of Acts. So if you go to this thing, and it's just called viz.bible, there's all kinds of maps there that will be helpful to you when you can visualize stuff. And when you actually mouse over one of the cities, it will give you some other places, like where that is in Scripture and some other references. Now, at the top left-hand corner of that, you may be able to see, I'm looking at the really small map on the back, but if I look up here, you'll be able to see Berea up there, and where that is, that's just before the passage we were in. So we're going to, Acts 17 starts in Thessalonica, and he preaches there, and several people come to faith, the Apostle Paul does, and it says, and several of the prominent women in Acts 17:4. And then this is Paul and Silas, and then he goes on to Berea. And Berea, we were just looking, that was a passage we looked at before, is that when Paul preached in Berea, it says they were more noble because they actually sat and they opened the Word and they examined the Scriptures to see how what the Apostle Paul was teaching them lined up. Now, what happens at both Thessalonica and Berea is after Paul preaches, there was a riot. And it's not it's not a stretch in Scripture to say that everywhere Paul preached, there was either a riot or a revival, and sometimes both. So he gets chased out of Berea, and he goes down, perhaps by sea, perhaps over land, to Athens. Now, Athens was a major city at that time. Even now, as we know that Athens is on the world scene, if you don't know any other cities in Greece, you probably know Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens and he's waiting for other people to arrive. And I'm going to read this extended passage, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I don't know if he said it like that. You know, maybe he said, men of Athens. We get to read that, you know, men of Athens. Maybe he was a tenor. I'm not sure. Men of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by humans' needs as if he needs anything, because he himself gives life and breath and gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. For in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. After that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagites, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The passage as we come to, when Paul is left there in Athens, he has some idle time. And he's preaching the good news. A key verse would be Acts 17:18, was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. As he walked around the city, he was amazed at the number of idols that were there. Now, some of the idols, some of the temples in Athens are famous to this day. There's the Parthenon on the Acropolis. There were temples to Athena. There were temples to Zeus. There was large marble temples, and there was even smaller, maybe waist-high idols that were just a little carved stone. Somebody has said there was over 30,000 idols that you could find in Athens at the time. Others have said that it was easier to meet a god with a little g than it was to meet a person. In Athens, the city was full of idols. And the Apostle Paul, as he walks around, his sensitive heart was bothered by the worthless idols that he saw. In verse 16, it says he was greatly distressed. That means that in his heart, he felt it. The word is literally like paroxysm, you know. It's like he just had like a seizure, like a quiver, like something went off in the Apostle Paul as he saw the worthless idols in town. That's a question in some case for us. As we live in this culture, it's very, very easy for us to assume that the sorts of things that people spend their time dedicated towards, whether it's the pursuit of money, whether it's the pursuit of some sort of financial or emotional security, whether it's going after another relationship that is going to be better than the last relationship that they were in, whether it's actually things that they would worship and give their life to, in a sense that says, you know what, if I only had this, I would be happy. And in order to get that, they're willing to sacrifice all kinds of things. As the Apostle Paul walked around, he was bothered by that. Now, many of us are bothered by stuff that's around us, by stuff that we see. And if we sit and think long enough and talk long enough, we can find out it's not hard for us to come up with a list of stuff that bothers you in this culture. Whether it is current events of the past week, whether it is politics, whether it is racial things, whether it is division in the country, if we were to just to say, What bothers you about this culture, the culture you live in? It's one of the life group questions coming up that they'll discuss. I don't have any problem that with a little bit of probing, there'd be all kinds of stuff that would bother you. Now, some of the older people would say, it's not like back in the 50s and 60s when I grew up. Some of the other people would say, thank goodness it's not like back in the 50s and 60s, you know. But as you go through, whether it's nostalgia, whether it's the drift of our country away from religious things, whether it's just the compromise that happens in the church, there's all kinds of stuff that bothers us. The question is, are we bothered enough to share Christ into that culture? Does it actually cause us to engage people where they're at? So the Apostle Paul, what he was doing was he was engaging people where they're at. So he walks around the city, he sees this, and he goes into a synagogue. Now that was his strategy, if it was. There's no strategy spelled out, but we just see it by observing what he did. He goes into a synagogue, and there he reasons with Jews and what's called God-fearing Greeks, or people that are seeker. If there's a place where people are having a religious discussion, that's a great place to engage them. Because they've already come there, they've already come seeking something. It may be at holiday time, it may be at Christmas, it may be at Easter. Those are times when people are at least around something that has to do with religion or spirituality. Paul, he went to the synagogue and he was able to engage people there. It also says, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So he also engaged people going about their business. People that were just the people that were in the grocery store. People that had appointments to make, things to do. People that were in schools. People that were, officers, trafficking, policemen, people in the hospitals and nurses. People, wherever he went and wherever he was, as he engaged people going about their business. I have several friends around town, and I'm always thinking as I talk with them. I talked with a guy recently at a little takeout place, and he asked me what I did. And I'm like, oh man, I hate telling people what I do. It's like the end of the conversation if I say, well, I'm a Baptist pastor. They're like, okay, well, just give me your order and you can go on, you know? It's like, there was a guy, Anthony Campolo, and he used to say when he was flying on a plane, if he really wanted to get a nap on the plane, the quickest thing he did was tell the person next to him he was a Baptist pastor. Shut conversation down right away. But as this guy asked me what I did, I said, I tell people about Jesus if they want to listen. And he said, oh, you're a pastor? And I said, well, yeah. And he said, well, where? And I said, you know, up by the Safeway, you know, there's a Baptist. He goes, oh, I know that. And I asked him if he went anywhere, and he said he didn't go anywhere now. And he talked about some relative of his, you know, that was engaged in church. And we actually had an okay conversation, just sitting there waiting, you know, for my order to be filled. All because it was somebody who was just going about business. And I just went there to get a sandwich. I didn't go there to have a spiritual conversation. But as we're alert to what goes on around us, Paul just said he found places where there were people just going about business, and others that he found were philosophers. They were Epicureans who were serving appetite. They were the people who said, we really can't know where God is at. So the best thing for us to do is just to eat and drink and just take care of our daily life to enjoy whatever life brings us. They weren't necessarily given the sensuality in the sense of some unbridled sexual expressions. They were just given to, like, this is the life we have. We should just enjoy it. That's all they served. And then there were Stoics. Stoics were people who served reason and logic. As they looked, they said, well, if God is here, he must be around us, so he might as well be in that rock or that tree. They believed that everything had part of the essence of God, and logically, they said, God is inescapable, so he's everywhere. Paul enters into dialogue with them, and it's a dialogue that questions cultural beliefs. It's a dialogue that questions cultural beliefs. One of the things that we can do that is most productive in the terms of engaging with people who are bothered about stuff around us is just to ask questions. There's a there's a certain philosophy of life around us. And there's two things that are mentioned in your notes. One is that the philosophy of life is anti-supernatural. Naturalism is the religion of the day, the science of cause and effect. I don't know how many times, I've not been keeping track of, but if you were to listen on the news and if you were to have a little tally sheet where you just made a check mark every time, can you think how many times over the last 9 months you have heard somebody say on network news, on commentary, somewhere else, we just have to trust the science. And over and over and over again, that statement has been made in terms of a state level, in terms of a national level, even in terms of global decisions. We just have to trust the science. Now, there's never a question that's raised, well, what are we trusting science for? What are we expecting the data to do? Somebody has to interpret the data. And you know the great division in our land has been how is the data interpreted? Whether it's relative to masks and preventative measures, whether it's relative to spread, whatever. But the idea is just, it said, as if you could shut down all conversation. We just have to trust the science. Well, when you question that, science doesn't tell us a lot about emotions. We mentioned the emotion of fear earlier. Science doesn't tell us how to deal with fear. Science doesn't tell us what joy is. Science has no explanation for what beauty is in the world. Why what some people would consider beautiful, somebody else would be repulsed by. Science cannot deal with emotions, and it cannot deal with ultimate questions of origins. What is the origin of the universe? It can get back there and it approximates it, but it never comes down to be able to say, well, this is what it was. There's just a mass of theories. Or if it comes down to where did human life come from and what makes human life so unique in this world? As you question cultural beliefs, another thing, there's three more principles here. And these are a whole sermon in themselves. But the first principle is that everything is relative. If you want to question anything in our society about what people believe, about what bothers them, it's the statement that everything is relative. Which by itself, as many people have pointed out, is an absolute statement. So everything is relative except for the statement that everything is relative. Also, the idea that everything is time-bound. We run up against that multiple times in multiple places in the world. We know it as we age. We know it as we see things around us that decay and change. The idea that anything or anyone exists outside of time is a uniquely perspective that's revealed in Scripture that has to be by revelation, because everything we see around us would say that time is the measure of all, unless there actually is an eternity. And finally, truth is up to you. Now, if you look at anti-supernaturalism, how everything is time-bound, how there is everything is relative, and truth is up to you. Those four principles would pretty much define the cultural assumptions of our world today that you could get at really quickly. Now, if you question any of those, you're going to find yourself moving towards a discussion about, well, maybe there is something outside of time. And indeed, Scripture would tell us God is outside of time. He existed before time began. He is eternal. And when you see that, then you kind of go through and you say, okay, now what are some of those other assumptions that we have? So when Paul started this, his heart is bothered by the culture around him, by the idols that he saw, the physical idols, the philosophical expressions of those. And so he starts in verse 22, and he says, I see that in every way you are very religious. So he's going to make an inroad here. He's going to enter into a spiritual conversation with the people of Athens. They wanted to know what he was talking about, at least on the surface. Paul is going to be very tactful. His heart now is bold to share Christ. And he's going to be very tactful here. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know what? You need to be wise as serpents and harmless as or innocent as doves. So Jesus pressed into his disciples right away. He goes, it's not an easy world out there that you're engaging. It's not something that is comfortable to you. It's not something that's going to come like just kind of falling off a step or something. This is going to be hard. And as the Apostle Paul presses into that in the church there, in Athens, he is now at a place called the Areopagus. Now, Ares was the Greek god of war, and Pagus just means like a stone hill. So if you go to Athens today, there is a stone hill that you can go to that was the actual site of this mound that was named after the Greek god of war. Now, sometimes it's called Mars Hill. Well, how did the Areopagus get to be called Mars Hill? Well, Ares is the Greek god of war. The Roman god of war was Mars. And so when the Bible was translated, the King James was translated from the Latin into English, the Latin word came over and that was Mars. So Mars Hill and the Areopagus are the same place in Athens. And he's there and he's going to talk with people. And as he starts out, he's going to make 8 assertions about God. Now, these are things that if you're engaged with people in our culture, you also could have these same starting points for some of your conversation with people. The first is that God is the creator. He is the unmade maker of all. So in verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." In Isaiah 42:5, it tells us that Isaiah 42:5 says, "This is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and gives life to all who walk on it." He's going to talk about the origins. He's going to go back and he's going to say, as we engage life around us, have you thought about what it means? That was kind of the connection with Psalm 8. Have you thought about what it means that there is an unmade maker, there is a creator to what you see? I see all kinds of people post all kinds of pictures on Facebook, on Instagram, and oftentimes there is incredible beauty to it. There was a seminary prof of mine, a guy named Carl Laney, who posted on Facebook, and he posted a picture of a sunset at the coast. And you know those pictures. You've taken those pictures. They're glorious. And he just said, "What a wonderful sunset." And I said, in my comments, I said, "Yes, I know the artist with a capital A." And sometimes that's all it takes is to say, "This is a gorgeous picture. I saw a flower. And it was such an exquisite expression that somebody created the delicateness of the rose or the intricacy of this. It was a wonderful thing." And Paul's going to direct them to that. He goes, there's a God who made the heavens and earth, everything we see. There's great benefit to going out at night and standing and looking at the sky. Do you remember when they told us around Christmas time, I think it was December 21st, about the Bethlehem star? And it was going to be in the sky and these two planets were going to come together and we thought maybe if it wasn't cloudy we could see them. What a great opportunity. Just to think, looking up at the vastness of the heavens and talking with somebody and just pointing them to the Creator. The second thing that he says is that he does not live in temples made by hands. In other words, this unlimited Lord cannot be contained. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, this is part of the speech that Stephen gave as he was accused. And Stephen says the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. In other words, Stephen gave as part of his speech that God was not confined to the temple in Jerusalem or any other building. He was unlimited. Now, who was at Stephen's stoning? Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul. And the garments of people who were stoning Stephen were laid at the feet of Saul. Saul heard Stephen's connection of the dots in the Old Testament narrative as he went through. It was a tremendous opportunity for God to preach even through somebody who was actively being martyred for his faith to those who were in the audience. And he says, this is one of the points that he makes, God doesn't live, God cannot be contained. When we think about the size of our God or how big he is, sometimes people will say, this is God's sanctuary. I know what they mean. They mean we set aside this room for certain spiritual things, so we don't do other things in this room. But as you look at it, if somebody ever says, this room is where God lives, you can go to Acts 7:48 and go to Acts 17. God doesn't live in buildings made by human hands. He doesn't live in boxes made by people. He's larger than that. He is the gracious giver who needs nothing. So Paul goes on and he says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything else. He's taking us there to Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, where it talks about how that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And there's nothing that God needs. Sometimes we misportray to people. If you really love God, you would do this and this and this. And Psalm 50 says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. He makes the point. Sometimes as we engage people with God, you know what God wants from you? Nothing. All the idols that were around, they were all built on sacrifice to the idols in Athens. The only thing God wants from you is you. He doesn't want any of your stuff. He doesn't want your time, your money, your treasures, your talents. God has everything. But you, your heart, your life, that's what he wants. That's what he loves about you. God is none the richer because he saved any of us. God is none the better off to have saved a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, somebody in VBS, a children's worker. God doesn't need anything. He just wants our willing hearts to come to him and say, I'm yours, God, whatever you have. All the idols in Athens, every idol demanded a sacrifice. So Paul says they don't need anything. In continuing then, in verse 25, he says, he gives life and breath to people and everything else. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26 of Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. God is the designer. God as a designer, if you look around this world, you can look through all 8+ billion people in the world and you'll not find two alike, given this odd case of some identical twins or triplets or that kind of thing, right? There's nobody that looks like you. There's nobody that likes your food, that likes your customs, that speaks your language. God, when he made everybody, Genesis 2:7, says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. When we talk about God being a designer God, he custom makes people. He doesn't have just the stamp that he puts on people and say, I'm going to make, 300,000 Americans, they're all going to look alike. None of us look alike. When we talk about celebrating diversity or something, it's about how do we celebrate the idea that we have a designer God who has made people tall and short. He's changed their skin color all over. They have different hairstyles. They like different foods. They speak different languages. They live in different places. Some live in deserts. Some live in rainforests. Some live in cities. Some live in rural. When you look at all the people in the world, it's like how amazing it is that God has creatively designed all the people and languages and cultures and customs of the world. Now, this verse speaks something about the concept of race as a social construct, because the differences that we have among people are not what characterizes or makes up the social definitions of race. Race as a social construct says, if you look like me, whoever me is, you're superior to somebody else who's not like me. And that is a social definition of race. Paul says, no. He goes, from one man, from Adam, God made all these people. Now, the Athenians, like everybody else in the world, they thought they were the special people. They thought, we are the best. We are the smartest, the brightest. We got the best city. We got the biggest architecture. If you've ever seen the movie, this is not a plug for it, okay? My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know that the Greeks thought they were the be-all and end-all of civilization. They gave everything. It was a guy living in some suburban area of the U.S. who had Greek statues in his front yard, and the whole thing was about that, because they're tremendous pride. The problem with pride in your secondary characteristics of skin color or hair or height or language or whatever is there's nothing about it that makes you superior to anyone else. He's a designer God. He is the life source. We read in Job 12:10 about how God gives life and breath to all. He's the eternal Father. In Isaiah 40, he says, we are his offspring. He says down in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. One of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Verse 29, since then we are God's offspring. So who came from whom? We came from God. It's not like we make God in our own image. That verse in Isaiah 40 that was just up, we can put that back up. He says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. In other words, if you're going to build an idol, you better build it really good, because you're going to have to take care of it. And the last thing you want to do is have to rebuild it every so often. When he says, we have God as our Father, we are his offspring, we came from him. He did not come from us. Then he says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, the ignorance of people who would make God in their image. But now he commands all people to repent. In Luke 24:47, the message of the gospel is to say, you know what? You have a time. And repentance, Jesus told his disciples, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name from all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And that idea of repentance is you repent because you've got it wrong. You thought it was all about you. And he's telling the Athenians this. He's saying, you thought it was about you, about your culture. You ignored the fact that God is the creator. He's the maker. He's the designer. He's the life source. And each one of those is a touch point that he uses with his audience, until he gets to this point. In verse 31, he says, for he has set a day. That's important. I mean, if you're using stuff, you want to underline, he set a day. There is a time. It's not this endless progression of stuff. There is a day when God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a resurrected, righteous judge of all. That means that you're not the judge. It means I'm not the judge. It means people in Washington, people in Paris, people in London, wherever else, they're not the judge of all the earth. There is a judge. And we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43, when Paul just is going to, the Apostle Peter is speaking in Acts 10, speaking at the house of Cornelius. And he's saying, we are witnesses of all that he did, talking about Jesus in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death. They put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, to the apostles who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The idea that there is a judgment coming on a day that God has decided through Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, at that point, the Apostle Paul reaches the end of his message. He's gone from what we could know in general revelation, what we could know in creation, what we can know about the maker of us all, what we can know about having life and breath, what we can know about the origins of differences and celebrate the differences among people in the various cultures and climates and languages and tongues that are all around the world. He's gone through all of that, and he's saying, once we get through all of the things you can have conversations with people about that are accessible to them all, there's a point of revelation, and that revelation is something that only God has told us, and that is the judge at the end of the world is Jesus Christ, whom God proved he raised him from the dead and established him. Now, when you get to that point, if you get to that point in a conversation with people and you've talked through all this other stuff and you say, you know what? Here's why I'm a Christian. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is going to judge the world. My life is aligned with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I've repented of thinking the world's about me. I've received forgiveness of sins in his name because I serve a resurrected Lord who's coming again. At that point, there's three responses, and these are three responses. Yeah, the first one is they are sneering. A sharing heart, a heart that is bothered enough to share Christ, a heart that engages people. When they talk about the resurrection, the coming judge, some people are just like, you poor deluded people. I can't believe you believe those fairy tales. And there was mocking, there was dismissiveness. Sometimes, you know, you're on the wrong side of history. You don't get it. You don't know we've moved beyond that. You are so backward. What a superstitious peanut brain you must have. And that sort of sneering dismissiveness, it was present then and it's present now. There are people who will make fun of you, openly make fun of you because you believe there is a God who lives, whose creator of all revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and this book is God's word, tells me about him. There's another response, and that is that some people were open to hear more another time. Some people are saying, you know what? You've given me some things to think about. Maybe you've shared a book with them and you say, maybe you could get back and after you read this book, we could talk about it. Maybe you've just raised enough questions in their mind that they've gone, I never thought about it that way. And the last response is that there were believing. There's one man who mentions a woman, Damaris. Now, Luke is pretty careful to mention the women who believed all throughout his gospel and the book of Acts. Saw earlier, he talks about the believing women at Thessalonica. He talks about believing women in Berea. And here he talks about the believing, this woman, Damaris. And that's the only time she's mentioned in Scripture. But he says, you know what? She heard and she believed. Now, the problem with those three reactions, the sneering one, the I'm open to hear more, and the believing one, is a challenge for me. Where do I aim? Now, very few of us aim for the sneering response, right? I mean, I never aim to be made fun of. I hate being made fun of. I don't like being embarrassed. I don't like that. That happens, but we don't aim for that. Some of us, and this is more myself, I would aim to keep the conversation going for people who just want to hear more. The Apostle Paul, in everything he did, he aimed for the last category of people who would believe, whose lives would forever be changed by the message he'd shared and he'd engaged with them. And as you look and think about spiritual conversations you might have in this week or coming weeks or whatever, whether it's about the current turmoil in our country, divisiveness, so many other things, if God gives you the words to speak into a life of a spiritual conversation, I'm going to pray in closing that we would just aim for belief, that we would aim for lives to be changed and hearts to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's many, many people asking questions. They're not asking questions in church so much. They're not even asking of a pastor or friend or teacher. They're just out there. They're asking Google, is there a God? What is the meaning of life? They're typing questions into their browser. And Lord, we understand that that's an audience that we live next door to. They might be neighbors and friends, but there is a tremendous desire to know what's going on in our world today. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us, you would give opportunities for spiritual conversations like the Apostle Paul had. We're not him. He was amazing, one of a kind. But your same Spirit lives in us. May you guide and direct us to people who have deep questions about significant issues, and may we be able to point them to Jesus, the resurrected Lord and coming King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll stand and dismiss you with the words of the grace. It's a little bit nasty outside. If you want to go outside, take your masks off and visit, fine. If you just want to visit inside with masks on, there's such a good crowd here this morning. It's so good to see you. Lots of people. Again, hard to visit, but keep your mask on, keep distance as much as we can, and enjoy visiting with one another. Send you away with the words of the grace from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.